turn to our text for this evening, to Proverbs chapter 22. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs. Today, we're going to be very ambitious tonight and try to cover 6 verses in Proverbs. Our meeting in the back here, I tried to be ambitious there. It did not pan out, but that's all right. That's a little different anyway. Read with me our text for teaching tonight, Proverbs 22:29. Through 23:5. So beginning at Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown. And 23:1-5. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat, if you are a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Right, verse by verse, 22:29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown. Do you see a man who excels? Excels is mahir in Hebrew, and it means quick, hence skillful, according to Strong, and then with haste, according to Wilson. The main idea here is speed, but there is also the idea of, as Strong has told us, skill. I was never the man of speed when it came. Well, sometimes I was, actually, Jason begins. Sometimes I was on my job, man of speed. But I tend to get so meticulous, like this thing has to be done, and usually the employer forgets how many injunctions they have put on you over time, and at least in my experience, when you do this job, make sure that you do this, and then a year goes by. You know, are you doing this at all when you do this job? No, and they say, start doing this, and now they added another thing, and then down the road a third, and then of course a fourth, and then by the time the fifth one comes up, they've forgotten that they gave me the first one like 5 years ago, but I didn't forget it. I'm still trying to do it. I'm still trying to make that happen and try, and nobody else is doing that. I mean, nobody else is doing that. And so my speed was not the thing, but skill. I tried very diligently to have skill in what I did. But the idea, main idea here is speed. And then that which is skillful. And so from that, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown. The idea of the Hebrew here for the word unknown is something that is covered or obscure. So men who are in darkness, men who are not really visible. The idea is that your skill makes a position for you. And this is what we call a proverb of general principle. We're not saying that every single time that there is a person who is skillful, every time they are promoted to the court, but that is the concept here. The natural and inevitable reward of the job well done. Then 23:1, that one's fairly straightforward. So are some of these. We'll spend most of our time with 4 and 5. 23:1, when you sit down with a ruler. Now this is maybe the only place in the book of Proverbs that I would say you have an unfortunate chapter break. It's almost like, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, like if your skill has brought you into the presence of this ruler, consider carefully what is before you. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, now probably none of us are ever going to find primary application of this verse in our lives. But if you do, consider carefully what is before you. Now, consider carefully is bin habin. Bin habin. And really what that is it's the same word duplicated with this ha in it. The word bin is to understand, to have understanding. Because we took a break from Proverbs, not a break, but because we inserted Amos into our Wednesdays for so long, maybe you've forgotten about bin. But bin is all throughout the Proverbs. It is the word that is usually translated understanding. Consider carefully, bin habin is like saying, when you sit down in to eat with a ruler, understand. Understand. Alright, there's a double understand here. Bin habin. They're translating that and they're seeing, and it is a Hebrew device that they're trying to capture for you, the duplication of something, like I said it. We do more in English with tone than Hebrew does. Hebrew deals more with the wording. We deal more with tone. Bin habin, doubling this word. So understand thoroughly or intensely, understand greatly, understand. They have consider carefully in your NKJV. But it's literally understand. Understand when you sit down in the presence of this ruler. And you may not be in the presence of a ruler, but you may be in a very similar situation to this. I have been in this situation. I have not sat before some government head, but actually I have, because the King of Kings, I sit before him all the time. But you know what I'm talking about in the lesser sense of that word. I have sat with people who have had what we might call lordship in a very limited sphere. And that sphere included me. Now, often, not always, but very often, you get to that place not by the most pure means. And so, since that is often the case, you often have people in those positions who are not pure and who are there because they stepped on people on the way up, because they did anything that they had to in climbing the corporate ladder, so to speak, or they didn't care who they hurt on the way up. And that that makes them, all of those decisions over time, makes them have A, this limited sovereignty, this lordship in a very limited sphere, but it doesn't change them. This, the kind of person they were that felt it all right to get to that position that way. That's the kind of person they are when they're in that position. And so many times, not saying by any stretch of the imagination all the time, I don't want to paint with this broad brush and say that everyone who is in any position of authority has to be evil to get there. That's not what I'm saying at all. Don't understand me as saying that. But sometimes and many times, because of what is necessary to often get there, you have very unscrupulous people who may be in those positions of limited sovereignty. And sometimes they act like little Napoleons in that little realm. That's like their little kingdom, you know. Now, I don't know anybody who would be in this situation. I'm not having anyone in mind. Alright? The person I'm going to make up right now is purely fictitious. Any resemblance to any persons living or dead is totally coincidental. But let's say you were the daytime service desk manager at Walmart. And you got promoted there from stocking shelves, and you're one of these. Now, you're a little service desk. That's your kingdom now. And if anyone tries to offer a suggestion as to how maybe this return policy could be done a little more equitably or quicker, there is an instant fleshly reaction. How dare they speak to me? I am the service desk manager. Walmart is my kingdom. And you would think that, I mean, the weight of the proverbial world was resting on how, you know, should we give that person that store credit or not? And when you have then a situation where you're invited, you're in a what seems to be either a flattering or at least a preferred position. You're here, and you're now privy to certain things, or maybe it's a dinner, as it is here. You need to bring a lot of church, especially Wednesday night, to that table with you. You need to understand when you are there, that probably this is not because you're such friends and you're so pleasant and you're so delightful, that there may be a different reason for this. Understand that the person that was so ugly to you in the past, and the person who snaps people's heads off, and the person who is, you know, the little dictator behind the service desk, understand that that person has not changed when they went home. And if they invite you home to their dinner, and why didn't they invite anybody else? I don't know. Well, then do this. Understand everything of the Scripture. Bring it to bear upon this situation. And with that understanding, do this. Let this be part of your understanding. Verse 2. Put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Now, what that means is, look, probably this meal is really just an investment. This meal is not a gift. You're going to pay for this meal. This is a meal that is supposed to yield some kind of dividend in their mind. And so, you're going to fork out something, put a knife to your throat, if you are, and then we're going to tell you what kind of man you are here. The idea is, don't eat. Or, eat a little bit. Don't go overboard here. The more you eat, the more you owe. So, don't give this person the impression that you really like this. That, oh, you're just enjoying, the more enjoyment that they see you have, the more indebted you are to them in their mind. So put a knife to your throat, that is, and all of our sources will translate or define this word for throat as the throat, but they'll use the word gullet. So take a knife and put it at your throat like you're the one, right? Putting the knife to your throat. You're the one doing it. If you're this kind of person, you take this knife and say like, don't eat. Or, that's enough. Stop. Right there. Now, you're the one doing it, right? You're the one doing it, and you can only do that if you are what is here translated a man of appetite, which is curiously translated. I was surprised when I looked at the Hebrew here. It is, literally, let's see if you remember these words at all. Put a knife to your throat if you are a Baal of Nefesh. Any of those words sound familiar to you? A Baal is what you're used to seeing translated as Baal. The false god. Literally, the word meant master or lord, someone in a position of sovereignty. So you have a play on words here. You sit down at the table of a ruler. Now, he is a Baal of sorts. He's a master over some, again, limited sovereignty, which you're a part of. But if you're a Baal, you're a master of Nefesh. What is Nefesh? There's two words that you ought to think, oh yeah, this and that. They have similar concepts to them in Hebrew. In Hebrew, there is Nefesh, this word, and then there is Ruach. Ruach is the word that's translated from the Hebrew spirit. Nefesh is the word that's translated usually soul. Corresponding ruach, nefesh, to pneuma and psuche in Greek. So if you are a Baal of nefesh, that is, if you are a master of your soul, put a knife to your throat. If you're not a master of your soul, what you're going to do is eat yourself into oblivion. If you don't have self-control, then you're not a master of the soul. You're not a master of your own soul. If you are a master of your own soul and you're understanding, that is, if you are doing this bean habin stuff, you're really understanding, then if you're a master of your soul, that is, if you're a person who has self-discipline, if you're a person who can be diligent, if you're a person who has self-control, one of the things that is called fruit, singular, of the Holy Spirit, then use that, operate in that particular grace, and you be the one, you who are the master of your soul. Put a knife to your throat. Stop yourself from imbibing, engorging yourself here. And why? Well, do not desire his delicacies. This is translated very well. I won't go into the Hebrew with you. For they are deceptive food. Now, every other time this word deceptive is used in the Hebrew Old Testament, it's translated either as lie, lying, or liar. And then food is lechem, which is the word for bread. Every time I mention lechem, I talk to you about Beit Lechem. That's the city where the Lord Jesus Christ was born. We translate Bethlehem, but it's Beit Lechem. That is house, Beit, of Lechem, or bread. That's what Bethlehem means. These delicacies that he has is lying bread. Why is it lying to you? Because they set out this table. They set this out to you like you're their best friend. They honor you. They love you. They set out this table. And that which is presented is not what is in the heart of this individual. Why are they deceptive bread? Lying bread. We're not going to cover these verses, but just jump down two or three to 6-8. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. In other words, there is a payday here that you don't see. Let's go now to 4 and 5. Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. So verses 4 and 5, do not overwork. I want to show you one other place that we've seen before. Nowadays it's been a long time ago. But we've seen this word before in Malachi, whenever we were in Malachi on Friday nights. Turn here to Malachi 2:17. Remember that in the book of Malachi, there is a pattern, and that pattern is that the prophet lays various indictments upon the door of Israel, and then he anticipates that they won't understand why he would say that. And then he tells them why he would say that. He anticipates that they'll say, how have we done that? One of the attitude, it's not like exactly the words here, but the attitude of Joab, I think of this, I think it relates to this. Joab is the guy, man, this guy is just like, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? David always says, Zeruiah is David's sister, and so Joab, the commander of his army, is his nephew. He has two other nephews that are one of the 30 mighty men in his army. And he's always, because Abishai particularly is always wanting to take somebody's head off. That's his solution to everything. He knows nothing about mercy. It's always like, let's lop their head off. One, he said, I won't hit him twice, which means I'll kill him the first time. And so what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? And Joab goes after Sheba, the son of Bichri. Sheba, the son of Bichri, is a person that was following David when it was his worst hour, and he was expelled. He ran away rather than fight his son Absalom. And as he was leaving Jerusalem with all of those who were loyal to him, Sheba, the son of Bichri, was followed on this range of mountains and cursed David and said that he was a bloody man, that God was repaying him for the bloodshed that he did against the house of Saul. Now nobody from David ever killed anybody in the house of Saul. As a matter of fact, they did everything they could not to. And David refused to let people kill Saul, and David didn't go along with the suggestions like, this is the day, kill Saul and you'll be king. Nobody ever killed Saul that had anything to do with David. Philistines killed, or the enemy killed David and or Saul and Jonathan on Mount Gilboa. But this guy was throwing rocks at them and throwing at all of his men and people with him. And so later on, there's another uprising, Shemaiah. And this guy says, what have we to do with David? And this, oh no, not Sheba, son of Bichri. Sorry, I'm getting my S names mixed up. Sheba, son of Bichri, goes to Israel as they're gathered when David is coming back from all that. And he said, what have we to do with David? To your tents, O Israel. Like, let's make me king. Don't reinstate David. And Joab says to David, if you don't stop crying over Absalom now and go after this guy and take care of him, then the rebellion and the conspiracy that this guy is going to mount is going to be way worse than what you got from Absalom. And so they pursue him to this particular city, and they're starting siege works. They're going to break down this city. And one woman, she is called a wise woman. She looks out from the wall on the city, and she said, can I speak to Joab? Joab comes forward, and she said, you're today getting ready to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel, because it used to be said in days of old, go and inquire at Abel, the name of the city, because they were so known for their wisdom. And Joab says, God forbid that I should kill or destroy. Oh yeah. God forbid that you should kill or destroy. You killed Amasa, you murdered Amasa, you murdered Abner, you murder anybody that gets in your way. God forbid that. And that's the attitude here of Israel, that Joabite attitude in Israel in the book of Malachi. God will say something through Malachi, you do this. They'll say, how could we do that? Why would you ever say that we would do that? And then he tells them why he says that they would do that. Well, here's one, 2:17. You have wearied Yahweh with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Now that wearied there, you have wearied Yahweh with your words. And then, when they ask, in what way have we wearied him? That's our word here that is translated for us, overwork, in Proverbs 23:4. Do not overwork to be rich. That is, well, you know what overworking is, right? In other words, it's beyond a reasonable, rational amount of work. It's work is everything. You are the workaholic, as they say. The word means to weary. So let's translate it this way, as it was in Malachi, and say, don't weary yourself to be rich because of your own understanding. Cease. Now there are two ways that we can render this. Both of these ways that we can render this are feasible if you consider context. That is, both of these ways that we might render this make sense with the context. So we don't get help as to which of these two ways should we render this from the context. Both of these ways make sense when we consult two of our three old brothers, the Peshitta, Syriac, and the Greek Septuagint. We don't have to consult the Dead Sea Scrolls here because it's the Hebrew. It's going to say the same thing. Both of these renderings make sense grammatically. That is, the grammar of the Hebrew makes sense to render it this way in English, the way it's read, or this other way that I'm going to read it for you. And by the way, when you go to the Greek of the Septuagint, same thing. The same ambiguity exists there. I thought that the Greek, the more accurate language, would at least clear this up in the sense that I know how the Jewish translators of the Septuagint, at least what they're thinking, but there is a certain ambiguity in Greek that existed here too. So, context, ancient translations, grammar of both the original Hebrew and then the Greek translation. Both of these ways of rendering this are feasible. And then here's the big one. That the rest of the doctrine elsewhere in the Scripture, also both of these concepts are found elsewhere in the Scripture. Now, it is usually my thinking, I don't know if I ever communicated this to you, probably I have, but this is my thinking. Let's say I was undecided. You know I'm not undecided on this particular issue if you've been here for any length of time. Let's say we have an issue like, once I am a believer, once I am saved, is it that I'm saved forever now because of that faith that I had? Am I saved for good? Or is it possible for me to forfeit a genuine salvation that I used to have? All right? If I'm unconvinced, and you know that I'm convinced on one of those positions, it's not my point to be talking about it, but the point is, if I don't know, if I don't have a conviction on that, the way that I will teach you is, I won't say, well, you know, what many do, I won't say, some say this, and others say this, and I'll give you all the verses and the way that they take it, who say this, and I'll give you all of the verses and the way that the other side takes those verses. In other words, I will, in a very impartial way, give you both sides. The reason I don't do that is because in a situation like that, I know that at least half of what I'm telling you is error. And if in the future I line up on this side, then you may have become convinced in the meantime on this side because I gave you the false. Now, what I would now recognize as the false, you got convinced about the false. It's my job to present to you the Scripture. What if it's something it's not even that, where you just have two choices? And by the way, they're mutually exclusive. Worst kind of reasoning I ever heard on that, on the eternal security versus loss of salvation issue, was, and I've heard it many times, where people have said, well, maybe it's both. And it's like, how can it be both? They are mutually exclusive. You just don't want to think deeply enough to arrive at a conclusion. But what if it's like, I can think of one issue, we kind of playfully bring it up in the back sometimes. The rapture chronology, when the rapture takes place. Man, I've got five choices here. I can be pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, partial rapturist, or pre-wrath. Now, if I tell you all five of them, and I give you the reasons for all five, I know that it's not even half of what I'm telling you. At least four-fifths of what I'm telling you is wrong. Someday I'll arrive at the one that's right, but I've already given you four times as much error as I would have given you truth. So this is usually not the way I do that. And there again, you can't, it's one of those, it's not all of them. But in this case, this is different. And I'm going to explain to you how it's different and explain to you the two ways that you could take this. It's different here because if I give you both of these concepts, both of them are true. Elsewhere in the Scripture, you find that both of these ways that you can take this B part of this verse. Is the B part here? Yes, 4B. Do not overwork or do not weary yourself to be rich. Both of these are true elsewhere in the Scripture, and there is some ambiguity in our Hebrew. Now, you have, do not overwork, or as we've seen more accurately, don't weary yourself to be rich, because of your own understanding cease. That's, again, as I said, valid as a translation. But the idea there is, look, because of what you understand, because of what you already know, don't do that. The other, and you're all on the edge of your seat, what is the other except for Kate? She's saying, I know the other way, because this is like the KJV rendering here. The other is, cease from your own understanding. The KJV, I believe, will have wisdom here, but it is this word that means understanding as a better translation of that particular word. So you have two options here. Because of your own understanding, cease. That is, because of what you already know. Don't do that. Or, stop functioning by your own understanding that makes you think you have to work this much to get this certain goal of wealth. Because of your own understanding, cease, and cease from your own understanding. Verse 5, will you set your eyes on that which is not? Now, this is one of those places where we have, and actually we've got a number of them here in this 23rd chapter, where you don't have the one-verse proverb, where you have a few verses that are one idea. We've covered 1 through 3. That's all kind of one idea. Now, 4 and 5 is one idea. Do not overwork to be rich. Do not weary yourself to be rich because of your own understanding. Cease, or cease from your own understanding. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? Now, this is one of these things. There is just no way. You can read this. You can read this in every English version that you want to. You're never going to see something that I'm going to show you unless you get into the Hebrew here. You know how when we put things in a rhyme or when we put things in a, there's a play on words, how that serves to kind of put a force to that idea and it makes you remember it. If I put it in a way that has a certain assonance to it in its presentation, it like makes that strong for it to be used in your life now. And that's what you have in the Hebrew here. I'll do my best to show it to you. Verse 5, will you set your eyes on that which is not? The first of a three-line verse here. The word set in Hebrew is oof. And it means to cover with wings or obscurity, hence to fly, according to Strong. So at first it was to cover, then it began to be used like when like a bird, it began to take on like a specialized use. It still had the idea of simply to cover. You could use that. But you would often talk about a bird being covered with wings, with feathers, or a bird covering its young with its feathers. You wouldn't use the word like kafar, another word that means to cover, if you were talking about a bird doing that. And so in time, oof came to be the word that was used for a bird to do that. What does a bird cover its young with? With its wings. It kind of gets them under its wings. So, because of then the connections, the third step in the usage of this word oof, it became the word in Hebrew for to fly. Just remember that, because there's a play on words here that I'm setting up for you. Will you set, or, and by the way, this is a causative in Hebrew, so will you, you can't say, will you fly your eyes, but you could say, will you cause your eyes to fly? That is, will you make your eyes gravitate to that thing? Does something catch your eye? You cause your eye to fly. Will you cause your eyes to fly on that which is not? Now, eyes is the plural of the word, listen carefully, it's the plural of the word ayin. Right? Ayin. Will you cause your eyes, your ayin, to fly on that which is not? The word not, listen carefully, the word not is ayin. Alright? So the word for eyes is ayin. The word for fly, or the word for not, rather, is ayin. It's not the same word. There's two letters in Hebrew. One is an aleph, and the other, get this, the other letter is an ayin. It's pronounced exactly the same. These two words, when you learn Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, they say the aleph is pronounced, it's like a silent letter. It never stands by itself because it doesn't have a sound. It's a letter that just signals to you there's a vowel sound there. And since the Masoretes, you'll always see some kind of marker, some kind of vowel marker with that letter. Because all it is it's just a letter that's there for no other reason than to take a vowel. And so you're really just pronouncing the vowel in that place. Then there's this other letter, ayin. Ayin, they say, they always put it this way in the various beginning grammars of Hebrew. They always say, this is a gulping letter. Like you have to make a certain gulping sound. Now, I don't like gulping sounds. All right, but they say, this is so almost impossible for someone who was raised speaking English to make this sound. So they call ayin another silent letter, like aleph. Both the aleph in the one and the ayin in the other take the same Hebrew vowel point, and then the rest of the letter is the same. There's only one letter difference, and both of them are these silent letters that take this ayin. So you have a play on words that you don't see, that you don't hear it in English, because the word not and the word I don't sound anything alike. But in Hebrew, they sound exactly alike. These two words are what we call homophones. A homophone, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, is a word sounding the same as another, but of different meaning or origin. You have words like that in English all the time. You have tons of words like that are homophones. They're different words. They may be spelled differently, but they sound exactly alike. That's these two words. All right? Now, still that's not all that there is to this word play. Here, will you set your eyes on that which is not? That is, will you oof? Just follow me as I do this. I know it's a lot of Hebrew, and more than you usually get. Just follow me in your copy of the Scriptures, and as you read this, let me kind of comment on this as I go. Will you oof? Will you cause to fly your ayin on that which is ayin? Will you oof your ayin on your ayin? You see, if I start talking like that, you see how it sounds the same. For, and they add riches, it's fine because it is what we're talking about. For riches certainly make themselves wings. They certainly make. Now this is like that other one. Remember bean, habin? And I said, understand. Understand. Like I underscore the word I just said. Here it is again. Same figure. Certainly make is asah, yeah, aselo. That is the word asah, which is translated here make. It's better form rather than to make or create. Maybe make. Yeah, maybe make is a good word for it. They have three Hebrew words, bara, which is to create, and then this one to asah, to make something. Usually it is out of existing materials, but not all the time. And then there's another that means form. These riches, asah, they make, all right? They make. They certainly make. They definitely make. They they inevitably make, they will really make wings and fly away. When they fly away, they do it like an eagle toward heaven. They fly away is the word, is the same word in one of its other nuances that we had for set. Remember I said, when are you going to cause your eyes to fly to this, to these riches? Remember? Cause your eyes to fly. Now it says that if you cause your eyeing to fly, oof, on something that's eyeing, nothing, don't you know that that's going to oof away? That's going to fly away. Now you've got oof, eyeing, eyeing, oof. If the order that you find them in, will you set, oof, your eyes, eyeing, on that which is not eyeing? For they certainly make themselves wings and fly away, oof. And you have the double asah. So let's do it. Let's read it now so you get what I'm saying here. Let's just read. I'll just read those Hebrew words for you. And you will see how this pattern or how this play on words is done. Will you oof your ayin on that which is ayin? For riches asah asah make themselves wings. They oof like an eagle toward heaven. So we have oof, ayin, ayin, yasah, yasah, oof. It is, if you read this in Hebrew, it is Hebrew poetry, but it is a figure of Hebrew poetry. It is a device of Hebrew poetry that usually you don't find in the Hebrew distiches. This is an added device of Hebrew poetry. And all of it is to get you to this idea, to let you remember this. Boy, you'll remember this proverb. Not you, I'm saying. A Hebrew reader would remember this proverb if he didn't remember any of the others, because it rhymes and it has that cadence and there's this play on words to it. Now let's deal with what the actual issue is, though. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? You know what? This money, this isn't anything. It's not. It's nothing. What it's going to do is it's going to take up wings and fly away from you. Now I find this very interesting. You may have never noticed this before. This is a dollar bill and I'm going to pass it around to you. Everybody just take this dollar bill and pass it around. You will note that there is an eagle on the dollar bill. How appropriate that there is an eagle on the dollar bill. So that you know, I never have money when I want to do something, but I do today. This is like the first time ever. Now I can do this illustration. If you want to set your eyes on that, you're going to, money, it caught my eye. I let my eye fly to this. This is going to fly away someday. Boy, do I have a great example. All my best examples I can never share with you because they relate to somebody. But I got a killer example for this. Can't tell you what it is, but boy, I got a great example for this. About how you can spend your life setting your eyes on that, and this thing flies just like wings, like this. Flies away, and all of them fly away. How much of this do you really need? Different ones of us would say different amounts. I one time asked, I found it so instructive. I asked a legitimate question to a number of brothers here. I said, listen, I don't even know. Would you tell me, I said, how much money does a person... At the time, I had a family of four. Corydon and Jessica were still living at home, and my wife and I. And I asked this one brother, I said, how much money do I actually need for a family of four? And this one brother just went, gave me a figure right. I mean, like, you thought this out. You really put thought to this. You already know the answer. ask another brother, how much money do I really need to support a family of four? And I said, you know, and I'd asked the first brother first. I asked that brother, and he just said, bang, like he didn't, no hesitation at all. And the second brother I'm asking says, I don't know why he says that. I don't know where he would get that, but you don't need anything close to that amount that he had said. I thought, man, I got bookends here, like two opposite directions. I asked another respected brother. I said, yeah, I have a family of four. How much money do I actually need? I got a third answer. It's like, I walked away from this saying, I don't know, that maybe one of them's right. But how do I know that any of them are right? And maybe we do need different amounts. All right? We got a family of four. Let me scan here. All right? Scanning. I'm seeing Matthew over here. I'm seeing Jed and Lori. We use Jed and Lori. Oh, I'm seeing Christine. I think your last name is Johnson or your last name is McKelvey. You need a lot more of that than Seth. All right? Seth is single. Seth, you know, doesn't have the family situation. Seth is in school. You should probably, I can see, it's understandable, it's logical to say, I need more of those eagles than Seth does. If you have more children, with each children I may need more eagles there. But okay, let's use that you do this, and now what happens when all of your, you have the empty nest syndrome, and I don't mean you don't have any money now because of the play on words that I'm making, but all your kids leave the house, and in our case, then, in my wife's and my case, then other kids who aren't your kids come to live with you, and so you don't have the empty nest situation, but thank you. And then you kind of find yourself in a situation like, well, I'm a Seth again. You know, I actually have a spouse, so I'm not quite a Seth again, but I'm not having all of those in the nest. How much of this do you really need? In a very real sense, and this is going to sound totally the opposite of anything you think I'd say. It's going to sound the opposite of what you think that I would say that the Bible says. But in a very real sense, you ready for this horribly unspiritual sounding thing I'm going to say? In a very real sense, you can't get enough of this. Because this verse is saying, no matter how much of it you have, it can take on wings and just fly away. That's why it's deceptive. Don't you think that you should get financial security? I know what you mean by that, and I don't fault you for saying so, but this verse says there isn't any such thing. Because if you let your eyes fly to it, you will not ever get enough of it for it not to fly away. You never get to the place where you say, this will never fly away. This can't fly away right now. Someone was telling me the story of Matthew Donaldson telling me the story last Sunday because of my Foreman and Holyfield illustration on the Lord's Day. He's telling me about a person who was the world champion heavyweight boxer who died penniless. You want to say, how can you rack in the kind of money that heavyweight championship world champion boxers get and die penniless? It must be so stupid, you know, that you couldn't wisely, I don't know. I think this verse is saying, brains or no, there is a way, this stuff has a way of taking on wings and flying away. I am amazed, I tell you, I am amazed. My wife and I, maybe a couple years ago, got completely out of debt. Maybe it was more like a year ago. We got out of debt, like that's a pipe dream to some people. And I was amazed at the places that now were billing me, places that I had never even heard of. I did not even know that. Who are you? You're sending me this bill. And I look into it, and I really owe them that. It's like, where did this come from? I was never even aware of such a thing. Most recently it was this one. Most recently it was this. I get this bill from AT&T Rental. It's like, AT&T Rental Services. I don't know this bill. I have never rented anything from AT&T in all of my life. And so I'm just going to call and tell these people, you know, there's another Thomas Metcalf out there, and you need to go find him, because I'm not the guy. And they tell me, and here it is, it's for real, it's for real, it's for real, I owe the money to AT&T Rental Services. Have you ever rented a telephone? I don't remember renting telephones. There was a day when you used to rent your telephone. The person on the other end of the phone is saying to me, this is for a Gladys Metcalf. Okay, I know you have found the right Thomas Metcalf. This is my mom. As soon as the phone was disconnected, they said, okay, now you got this rental agreement. They said, your mother has had this rental, this AT&T rental, that began in 1980. I'm thinking, I have now acquired a bill that goes back to 1980 because I'm now responsible to pay my mother's phone because I shut it off. It amazes me, I tell you, it amazes me. It amazes me the people that I've not talked to in years upon years who, as soon as I don't have a financial need, they do and they call me up and it's like, I know exactly what to do here. Scripture says if I have this and I know that my brother, and these are all brothers, I know that my brother's in need, I snap shut my heart to him. How can the love of God be in me? I know exactly what to do. I don't have to pray about this. I don't have to ask him, well, have you looked for a job? How long? Is there any other source? I don't have to ask that. I just know there's a brother who's telling me. And it's amazing to me that money just, it's gone, see? It's gone. Just adult. How much of this do you really need? If you answer with this verse, there's two answers that sound totally opposite. The one is, you can never have enough of it, because it's never a point where just the order of the way things are in the universe says, you can never lose that now. You can lose it all tomorrow. And that's the reason why you don't set your eyes to it. The other answer is, I need whatever I need for today. And once I'm done with today, I won't be anxious about it, but I'll look to God to give me what I need tomorrow. And I don't need anything. I need, it's like I can't ever have enough of it. I'll never get to the place where I have financial security. Financial security is a misnomer. It's what Jesus called the opposite. Jesus called it the deceitfulness of riches. That is, when you get to a certain level, then you say, I'm secure now. And that's deceptive. You're not ever financially secure. Paul called it the uncertainty of riches. You can't bank on this. You can't say, soul, you never get to the place where you can say, soul, you have stored up many things for many years to come. Rest, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Yeah, because tomorrow you die. That night, the rich fool, only found in the Gospel of Luke, heard him. God said to him, you fool, today your soul is required of you. Now what will happen to all of that that you have accumulated for yourself? The bigger barns syndrome didn't help him at all. What do we need that when we, you know, today I got somebody to help me on the internet, and I heard this, I told you it's the end of an era. I'll just let me relapse here, but I'll give you this line from the movie Tombstone. Wyatt Earp says to his brother Virgil, what do you think? He said, let's do this one last big fling, blow out of this town with more money than Croesus. What does that mean? More money than Croesus. Croesus is some guy in Greek history that myths were built around him, and he was like the most wealthy king who ever lived, supposedly. We'll blow out of this town with more money than Croesus. If you think you can blow out of this life, this big town that we call Earth, with more money than Croesus, man, do we have some delusion going on here? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Yahweh gave, Yahweh has taken away, blessed be the name of Yahweh. Paul later in 1 Timothy 6 echoes that, and he says, for we came with nothing into the world, it is certain that we can take nothing out of it. The deceptiveness, the deceit of riches tells us that our security is there. What's more secure? Having what? How much do you think you need? I'm telling you, however much you can get, it can fly away. I'm telling you, we need nothing. But whatever that figure would be. Maybe you listen to the Dave Ramsey show, and he tells you you've got to get $1,000 in the bank. That's your safety. Don't ever touch that. $1,000 in the bank. Is that safe? You think you're safe now? That $1,000 can fly away. It is the uncertainty of riches. It is the deceitfulness of riches. But any amount, if it's not the $1,000 in the bank, if it's some other amount of money, up against God, where He can be our security, God or a certain number of eagles. Should we even compare the eagles to God? God has promised to meet our needs. He has not promised to meet our lifestyle. He has not promised to meet our standard of living. He has not promised to meet where we think we should be living in the American dream. He has not promised to meet what we think we need, but He has promised to meet the things that He says that we need, and He is our security. So I exhort you, as you go with me like this, as we close here, just pan through the verses that we've looked at this evening. Let us excel in our work, but let us not overwork in that work to be rich. When we sit down with a person of influence whose character we do not know, let us understand what is going on. Let us understand the dynamics and the psychological mechanics that go on in the fleshly mind. And let's, if we have self-control, put that proverbial knife to our throat and don't desire the delicacies that are lying bread. Let's not overwork to be rich. Let's cease from our own understanding, and because of God's understanding, cease from the overworking rat race. Let's not set our eyes on that which is nothing, because we know something. We have a piece of knowledge that riches make. They make themselves wings and fly away like an eagle to heaven. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.